Surely that psalm shows a great desire for the things of God and for his ways. We sing, I thirst for your commandments, Lord. Your wondrous testimonies, Lord, my soul will keep and greatly praise. Those are some of the words that we sang. And yet that was lacking among God's people in the time of Isaiah. In fact, we will hear a little bit more of that here this evening as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the 29th chapter, as we are up to chapter 29 in our series going through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 this evening. You can find that on page 1101 in your pew Bibles. First, let's ask God's blessing, shall we, as we spend time in his word tonight. Let's pray. May it be, O Lord, that thou wouldst teach us thy way of truth, so that from it we may not depart. And so as we now open up thy word, Lord, we pray that it would be that light upon our path, that it would show us what is true and what is right and what thou dost desire of us as thy people, just as thou didst desire it of thy people so long ago. And so we now ask for the working of thy Holy Spirit to accomplish this. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 29, starting with the first verse. Woe to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her in her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched, so will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk but not from wine, stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't. It is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnared the defender in court with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. Brothers and sisters in Christ, summertime, of course, brings back a lot of memories for folks. It certainly does for me. One of the memories it brings back for me is the summer of 1996. After I graduated from Calvin College in the spring, I moved out in July to Escondido, California to begin my studies at Westminster Theological Seminary. I was only supposed to take one class during the whole month of August, along with the rest of the first-year seminary students. It was New Testament Greek, a crash course, you could say. Every morning and every afternoon, Tuesday through Friday, would be Greek, intensive Greek. And then when we were finished with class in the morning and the afternoon, we would go home and study Greek until we went to sleep at night. From morning, literally, until evening, Greek every single day. Even on the days where we kind of had off, you still were doing Greek. In fact, I dug around a little bit. I found my New Testament Greek primer, the book that had been written and published by my New Testament Greek professor, Stephen Baugh. This was going to teach me a whole new language. Now, thankfully, I had taken a year's worth of classes of Greek when I was at Calvin College my senior year. I did that so that the Greek language wouldn't be completely foreign to me when I got to it would come seminary. Calvin taught what is known as the Attic Greek. It's an older, more kind of scholarly form of the Greek language. It's different from the New Testament Greek language, which is called Koine Greek, which is a few hundred years newer. And so the Greek language, as languages do over a period of years and hundreds of years, it changes a little bit. Overall, though, the grammar rules and the words were pretty much the same. The goal, you see, of course, like doing all this Greek, was to eventually graduate seminary students who knew how to fluently read the Koine Greek language. That summer intensive Greek course was just the first of many New Testament Greek classes I would take over my years at Westminster Seminary and then eventually at Calvin Seminary. Greek and then also Hebrew, another new language. I thought, well, I know English language really well. I learned that from childhood on in college or in high school and college. I took Spanish, so I said, well, I was able to learn that language. To this day, know enough of it to survive if I was kidnapped and dropped off in some Spanish-speaking country. But Greek and Hebrew, more languages. I thought, well, that's what you need to do in order to become an ordained minister. So you do what you need to do. God gives you the grace to do it. And I did learn to read Greek. I ended up doing well enough in it. And in doing so, it reminded me that there certainly is power in knowing how to read, no matter the language. That's kind of the approach that the seminary took towards learning these languages. There's power in learning the language in which the Bible is written. Because it opens up, when you learn a new language, of course, you could say learn any language. It opens up new worlds, new experiences, new understandings and knowledge to be able to read. You know, some of even our youngest members themselves right now are learning to read and to get better at reading. Maybe it's a summertime project now that school's out. And so maybe in the summertime at home, there's a list of books to read and maybe report back come fall time of how many pages maybe you read this summer. Maybe that means reading out loud to grandma or reading out loud to mom. Just one book after another just to get better at reading, to learn how to understand the language more. Because reading is like a key. It unlocks knowledge. It unlocks adventures and poetry and calculations. That's why as a nation we've always made a push towards higher levels of literacy. We've encouraged people to learn how to read. We mandate school for children, at least through the age of 16, because we know that reading is powerful. or as even in the case of many plantations in the South during the antebellum period, to keep the slaves from learning to read, because knowledge is power, and the slave-owning society didn't want slaves having such power, because they understood the power of reading. In fact, on many plantations, a slave would get a severe beating or whipping if it was found out that he or she was able to read. And yet, still knowing that about reading and literacy, it's a bit curious how in our scripture reading this evening from Isaiah chapter 29, we come upon a diagnosis by God about the people of Judah and Jerusalem, both for those who know how to read, but also for those who don't know how to read, of how the problem in many ways is even more pressing and is deeper than the problem of illiteracy. Verse 11 and verse 12, again, if you have your Bibles open in Isaiah 29, we come upon this matter of reading and not reading. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't, it is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. And so you see, for those who are able to read, the words of Isaiah's prophecy aren't understandable. And for those who can't read, the words of Isaiah's prophecy aren't understandable. And so literacy and education isn't the issue. In a society like ours that values education and has in fact reaped many rewards from being educated. I know we at times hear how literacy and education is maybe the solution to society's ills and problems. Maybe if we just spent more on schooling, or if we just invested more in early childhood development, or if we paid for everyone's college education, or maybe if we invested more in the arts and music, or if we just let kids in school get outside more to play and get physical exercise, if we just thinking that most major problems will get solved that way, sometimes in a classroom. Of course, certain problems will get better. There's no denying that. Increased levels of literacy often goes hand in hand with other healthy markers of family and social development, which turn out people a lot of times who more so avoid legal problems, who've learned better coping skills when conflicts arise, who learn valuable traits like saving money, investing. All those sorts of good social markers that most governments wish to see for their citizens. It makes for stronger nations when you have a literate people. As Protestant Christians, we're people of the book. The church, in fact, usually has been on the forefront of the importance of learning to read. Parents encouraging literacy in the home and getting an education. For part of our heritage as Protestants is the tremendous value of reading the Bible for ourselves, not leaning on some member of the clergy to tell you what the Bible says or doesn't say. Go open the Bible for yourself. Go to God's Word and see what He says. That was the clarion call of the Protestant Reformation, which is why during the Protestant Reformation, the Bible was translated into the languages of so many of the people that were spoken by the people so that they could read the Bible for themselves, learn to read and then read it. And yet the problem still ultimately isn't one of being able to read or not read. The problem, Isaiah points out here, is ultimately a problem of the heart. That's Isaiah's point in so much of this chapter. The problem is a problem of lacking faith, because it is a God-given faith that ultimately is the necessary key to unlock the heart and the mind of a person's understanding when it comes to the things of God. That's why Christians are found in societies that don't read. That's why we take offerings for audio scripture ministries, for instance, to provide scripture for that segment of the population of the world who don't know how to read. But Christians are also found in societies that do read. Again, this is why the children have been collecting the past month or so the money in those boxes, those Bible League paper banks, so that with that money, Bibles might be printed up for people to read. The issue then is one of the heart, not of the ability to read or not to read. The ability to read or not to read, on some level you could say, well, that's a man thing. The problem for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, however, is that they wanted to keep doing men things rather than in faith do God things. And so as a consequence, God sent Isaiah with a message of woe against the people of Jerusalem. In fact, that's how verse 1 began. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled, add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. He says, the woe here portends God's humbling of Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of the Assyrians as he will send the armies of Assyria to surround Jerusalem, to lay siege to that city with their siege towers. Although also notice here, how it is God who says that he is going to be the one who's going to be besieging Jerusalem, referred to as Ariel. In verse 2, we hear God say, yet I will besiege Ariel. And then again in verse 3, God says, I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers. True, of course, it's going to be the armies of Assyria that are going to have these towers, the siege work surrounding, laying siege to Jerusalem. But those armies are an expression of God himself coming to punish, to chastise his covenant people, to bring them low, to borrow the language of verse 4. Now, the people aren't going to like that. And in fact, they don't like hearing these words from Isaiah, so they don't believe him. It's where we get their unwillingness there in verse 11 and verse 12, amongst the literate and the illiterate alike, to heed Isaiah's words. What Isaiah now tells them flies in the face of how they've come to understand how God is going to act with them as his people. God's not going to use the pagan Gentiles to do such a thing to his covenant people, to his city, where the temple, his temple is in it, this temple, this city whom he loves. God isn't a God like that, Isaiah, the people said. And so they refused to listen to Isaiah, to read his words, to understand it, literate and illiterate alike. The problem wasn't the level of their education. The problem is that they didn't have the faith in what God was saying to them through his servant. And so it seems the only viable solution left to God, since his people couldn't bring themselves to believe Isaiah's words, would be for him to actually unleash the Assyrians on the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the people didn't think such a thing would happen by the hand of God. Again, they were a special people, God's chosen people, after all. God wouldn't see them to be destroyed, right? But they will, in fact, soon learn quickly enough that God will bring this about by his hand. They're going to learn the hard way. We heard that last week, Sunday night, as they would hear the foreign tongue and language of their hostile military occupiers. Then it will strike them that these weren't just words. And yet, don't go too concerned about God's almost siding with the Gentiles, O people of Judah, to go after the sinful Jewish nation in that moment, as if God was somehow turning a blind eye to the Assyrians and to their great wickedness. God sees their wickedness too, even though God will use them as a tool against his people. But God's not overlooking their sin. Starting with verse 5, we hear God is not going to turn eye to the wickedness of these nations. He explains how the Assyrians in verse 5 through verse 8 will eventually be on the receiving end, in fact, of God's firm hand. Don't worry, God here is declaring, justice is going to be done in the end. The wicked, while they might be used by God for a season to punish his children, to bring about correction amongst his children, eventually the wicked are also going to have to answer for their great sinful deeds. All of which, when they hear Isaiah say this, God's people in Judah, they simply can't envision how God is going to work this way. Verse 9 and verse 10 reports how the people of Judah and Jerusalem were as if in a drunken stupor, stumbling about, unable to make sense of God's doings. Both educated and uneducated alike aren't able to make heads or tails of Isaiah's prophecies because it simply doesn't fit into the mold of how they think God is, how God has to treat them, how God behaves. They hadn't been taught well from God's word because God was clear when he gave the law to Moses what would happen when his people went astray. There were shepherds who were doing a very poor job of shepherding the people. And so what Isaiah was telling them didn't sound right because their leaders were telling them, their religious leaders, many of them were telling them something very different of who God is and how God would treat them. And that's why they didn't believe Isaiah. Because the preaching that they had been receiving for so long was very different than the preaching that Isaiah is now telling them. But Isaiah is reminding them what it is God said in the Mosaic Law, but the people hadn't been properly taught the law. The priests and the seers, we've heard that before, were at fault. They hadn't been properly teaching the people, preaching the truth. In some ways, of course, God is going to do what he's going to do. It's as if God here says, well, okay, go ahead and don't believe Isaiah. But eventually you will believe him when this all ends up happening, exactly what Isaiah has been declaring to you is going to happen. And it must happen because you've been remaining in your sins and thinking that it's no big deal. Well, how does God know what's going on in their thoughts? That the problem is a problem of their hearts? Well, of course, he sees the heart. He's not fooled by the outward actions of the people. The people were going through some of their religious duties thinking they were told that this is enough to please God, to placate him. God sees their hearts. God wants a changed heart first and foremost. Verse 13, we read this. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. You see, it was a religion, but it wasn't a true religion. And God desires the same thing of his people today, brothers and sisters. He sees the heart. He wants a changed heart. Going through the motions, you might fool the pastor. You might throw off the scent of mom or dad who are maybe kind of wondering, are you really following after the Lord? But going through the motions doesn't fool God. He sees the heart. God knows what you desire. He knows what you don't desire. Any attempt to do an end round around his plans is going to fail. Verse 15 and verse 16, we see an expression of this. For instance, Isaiah says, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? Interestingly enough, actually, the Apostle Paul quotes from verse 16 over in Romans chapter 9. He's teaching the church about the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, which is a big doctrine. It's hard for people to fully wrap their minds around it. Paul acknowledges that, doesn't he? And he says, and yet still God is absolutely in control of all things, whether you like it or not, he is. In fact, Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 9, verse 19 through verse 21. This is where he quotes from Isaiah 29. Romans 9, verse 19 through 21. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? God is ultimately in control. He's sovereign over all things. There are not side plans that can be made alongside of God's plan. There are no contingency plans that compete side by side with God's plans. There's no such thing as a secret military pact with Egypt, O Judah. Nothing happens in secret. Even when it's done far away from where we think God is most active and tuned in. Except God never slumbers, he never sleeps, he's always tuned in. Now that's ultimately good news, of course, for God's people. Because there's hope in that for mankind. God's sovereignty is the best news because while it is God who in his sovereignty brings about punishment against his people, which we don't always like, it is also going to be God in his will who brings about renewal and can bring about new life in his sovereign plan. Again, verse 20, or chapter 29, starting with verse 17, he says, in a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field. You see God's plan at work here with the nations, and the fertile field seemed like a forest. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. See, God is going to bring about even a renewal. New life in his sovereign plan among the nations. Thanks be to God, he's in control. Thanks be to God, he's the potter. Isaiah here writes even of this happening in a future day, in that day. What will occur will be a healing of the nations. Lebanon. Lebanon's no specific friend of Judah. In fact, historically, it was a land that was dominated by the ungodly. And yet in that day, he will be forgiven. Gentile Lebanon is going to be welcomed in. And those who formerly had a difficult time reading and understanding, according to verse 11, they'll be able to read, understand things. Even according to verse 18, it says, the eyes of the blind will see. Well, you need sight to be able to read. You'll be able to see. See, it's always a matter of God doing something supernatural to bring about understanding. God is the one who has to open the eyes. It's like that praise and worship song declares, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. For once I was blind, but now by the grace of God I can see. Amazing grace. And through that gained spiritual sight, God brings about the gathering of his people. A people who will have a newfound appreciation for the Lord. And those people won't only be from the people of Judah, it will be from these Gentile nations as well. In fact, there's that's the hopefulness in God and his sovereignty, how the chapter ends. Yes, God is gonna chastise his people for a time, but ultimately it's meant to humble them, to draw them closer to himself, to have a heart of faith. So that we as his people, we might believe, we might trust in his word, we might worship him, we might adore him. The people in Judah and Jerusalem, they were missing that element. They didn't truly trust the Lord. They didn't adore him. They didn't yearn to worship him. They were going through the motions, but their hearts weren't in it, Isaiah reveals in verse 13. And the danger is also there for us as well, Christian. That we're somehow going through the motions. That we don't actually mean it when we say and that we're putting our trust in the Lord. But we say it because, well, that's just how Christians are supposed to talk when you're among other Christians. We know how to talk Christianese. But God knows what's deeper than that. God sees what's beneath, behind our words. We aren't ever fooling God. Nothing is done in the secret place apart from God. Maybe you are in a season in church life right now where maybe you're on autopilot. You can say, Pastor, I'm going through the motions. My heart just isn't in it. If that's the case, well, first of all, God knows that. But Christian, then don't be surprised if If God does something in your life to shake you and to humble you, just as he did with the people of Judah and Jerusalem back in the day. Because God doesn't want you to stay there. Instead, God wants you to stand in awe of him, to use the language of verse 23. God wants you to get to a place where you are willing to accept his instruction and to gain understanding, to use the language of verse 24, to not live your life as if you're on some spiritual autopilot, just going through the motions and performing the religious functions that are expected of you, but instead to be shaken and awakened. Don't be surprised if God does that in your life, because he loves you and he doesn't want you to remain there. Now, what God might do in your life to accomplish this, ultimately, he knows. He's the potter. You are the pot of clay. And the potter can make of you and do with you as he pleases. Even if that means breaking you down for a while. But it's ultimately to bring about something even better in your life in that day, Christian. As I was thinking about this potter and clay, I was reminded of my nephew's wife. She's an artist. She took up about 2 years ago. She paints for years and years, but she decided to take up, again, making of pottery. She regularly posts her creations on her Instagram page. But I will see her. She will do video, and you will watch her take this a lump of clay, and she will put it on that spinning potter's wheel, and then she folds it into something she doesn't like, and so she deconstructs it only to make it in something better than she started out with, because that's what an artist does. But that's also what God does as the great potter and the most wise and wonderful of artists. He chastises, he humbles you, he breaks you down because he loves you as his people, and he doesn't want any of you to be stuck, educated or uneducated, literate or illiterate, but stuck in a heart of faithlessness and cold indifference in your life. He knows that you would benefit from something better. And so as the potter, God will do whatever he needs to do in order to turn you into one of his creation that love him and enjoy him forever. Just as he did with his covenant people ages ago. Although also only after a time of great trial and testing. Why? Because in the end, he wants you to be nearer to him. To draw you nearer, still nearer to him, which is the best place by far. Yes, thanks be to God for that. Amen. Let's pray. And so, dear Father, we pray that thou wouldst draw us nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Lord, we confess that there is too much indifference, too much spiritual coldness in our lives, in our practices, in our habits. Lord, too much of going perhaps through the motions, but not actually really, really desiring that. Lord, we confess sometimes through the traditions of life, the rhythms of a week, we can get into the pattern, the habit of church on Sundays and maybe even devotions around the table or before we go to bed at night. These are important. These are good, Lord. And yet even there in these important and good things, literate in thy ways, educated in what is true and the best way to do things. Even there, Lord, we confess that we can become indifferent and cold, and we can do our own thing secretly. And on the outward side of things, we can do things so that on appearances we are following after thee, and yet behind the scenes, Lord, we confess we are not. Forgive us for that. And Lord, where thou art a God who humbles us, may we receive it well. And may we be, through that, Lord, may we be made even closer with thee and our walk sweeter with Jesus, and to more love thee and to adore thee and to stand in awe of thee. Lord, that's our prayer this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Nearer, still nearer. It's our hymn of response. In many ways, it's a dangerous hymn to sing. Nearer, still nearer. Draw me, my Savior, how precious thou wilt. Fold me close to thy breast. Sometimes the Lord, to do that, has to break us down, to draw us nearer. That's why that can be a dangerous song for us to sing here tonight. But let's sing it anyway in faith, shall we? We're going to rise. We're going to sing together all four verses. This is number 567 again in our celebration hymnals. We're going to sing all four verses. The third verse, we'll sing that a cappella as we rise and sing to our God. And now with these words, the Lord sends you out into this week to draw you nearer. From 2 Corinthians 13. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.